When I was a young man in high school, I was reading through my Bible, or at least parts of my Bible, and I came to what I'll just call a difficult text, okay? It was in the book of Daniel, and I love the book of Daniel. Isn't it a great book to read? I loved going through, and in chapters, you don't need to go to Daniel, but in Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, it fits so nicely onto a flannel graph. You know what I'm talking about? These are classic Sunday school stories, chapters 1 through 6, you know, where Daniel and his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stand up to King Nebuchadnezzar. They're ready to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, or go through the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, or maybe, of course, Daniel's time in the lion's den in Daniel 6. It was great. I remember reading through that. I loved reading through the book of Daniel because I knew and I loved these stories, and they were easy to understand. And then I got to chapter 7. And I had a problem, because it talks about these four beasts, and one has iron teeth, and then it talked about 10 horns, and 3 of those horns were plucked out, and one big one came up, and he had eyes that could see, and a great mouth that could boast things about himself. And I just thought, I have no idea what to do with these verses. So what did I do? I turned the page and I went to Daniel chapter 8. Let me read some of these verses. I'm just going to start in verse 3. Daniel 8, verse 3. Again, you don't need to turn here because we're going to stay back in 2 Peter. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other. And with the longer one coming up last, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand against him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power. But he did as he pleased and made himself great. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a prominent horn between his eyes, and he came up to the ram, and the 2 horns which I had seen in front of him, in front of the canal, and rushed at him with mighty wrath. And I saw him come up beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and smashed his 2 horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat made himself exceedingly great, but once he became powerful, the large horn was broken. And in its place, 4 prominent horns came up towards the 4 winds of heaven. And I just remember reading this and thinking, what on earth am I supposed to do with a ram with 2 horns and a goat with a horn, and he's charging and he's not touching the ground? What on earth am I going to do with this? Have you ever read a passage like this and thought, I have no idea what to do with these verses? There's a lot of passages like this that I read and I think, what do I do? And unfortunately, the conclusion of many people is they read a passage like this and they say, well, I can't read the Bible because I can't understand what it means, so why bother trying? And unfortunately, people stop right then and there. And if I had kept reading the text, I would have found my answer, because the interpretation, the very clear, easy to understand interpretation, is in the next couple of verses. And that's really going to be my goal here today, that you will keep reading your Bible, particularly when you come to a difficult, hard to understand passage. I want to give you assurance that you can understand that scripture, that you can come to conclusions on what it says. You can do work to discern what scripture teaches. Here's what Daniel says as the interpretation. This is in chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 20 through 22. The ram, which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. It's not difficult to understand, is it? Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that came up in its place represent the kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. The ram with those two horns is represented by the kingdom and really the kings of Media and Persia. The goat represents Greece, and that great horn is the first king. History would reveal that that was Alexander the Great. And when he was quickly removed at a young age from his power, he died. Four other kings came up in his place, and they ruled that land that Alexander conquered. There is much symbolism in the Bible. Not always, but usually, if we will keep reading, if we will just keep studying our Bibles, we will find the answer to what that symbolism means. And that's my goal again. Keep reading your Bible. Our theme this year is going back to the Bible. And the word that I want to bring to your attention today is the word perspicuity. Perspicuity. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning, no doubt, thinking, what on earth is perspicuity? I don't know how to spell it, and I certainly don't know what it means. All right, so everybody say it with me here, perspicuity. Ready? Perspicuity. Here is the Webster's Dictionary definition for perspicuity. The ability to think, write, or speak clearly. Clearly. Isn't that a funny thing? There was one author that said, isn't there a beautiful irony in that? The term or the word that we use, perspicuity, nobody uses and nobody talks about it, and yet the word means clarity. Why don't we just say clarity? The clarity of Scripture. Okay, so from here on out, I'm going to try to use that word clarity. But I do want you to know when you start reading very widely, you'll find this word perspicuity. Again, it's just the word for the clarity of Scripture. Wayne Grudem understands this idea is that the Bible is written in such a way that it teaches, that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help, and being willing to follow it. Now, I appreciate this working out of this idea of the clarity of Scripture because it has these three parts that we need for understanding Scripture. Number one is that we have to read Scripture, and I'll add this idea that we have to keep rereading Scripture. Number two, that we need God the Spirit's help to understand Scripture. And then finally, we must submit ourselves to obeying Scripture. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 18. Let's take a look at what Peter has for us. In verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. Let me stop there for a second. Because anytime we come to that word, therefore, what do we need to do? We need to see what it is there for, okay? Well, I would encourage you to really go back through the whole book of 2 Peter, actually 1 and 2 Peter. But I'm just going to back up to verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So Peter warns that in the last days they're going to mock, and they're going to say, where is the Lord? He said he was going to return. He's not returning. You jump to verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. He will make it happen, but he is gracious. He is merciful. He is waiting for all to believe, to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away. There is a time coming when the heavens will pass away, and we are waiting for these things. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Here's the application. Really, there are four things in the idea of this application that Peter gives to us. We are to, let's see, I'm getting a little ahead of myself actually, so hold on. There's four parts of how we're going to exercise that in verse 14. Sorry. But let me read verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, we've seen what it is therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. We look for the return of Christ, knowing that there's going to be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And this is where he gives us four things to apply. Be diligent. How should we be diligent? We should be diligent to be found spotless. We should be diligent to be found blameless by him. We should be diligent to be found at peace. And we should be diligent to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Here's the application, pretty simple application. Be diligent to be found in these four ways. But now we come to the middle of verse 15, and he introduces us, or reintroduces us, I think I could say, to Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. He wrote to you, verse 16, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things that are hard, or we might say difficult, to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So here's what he says, and I want to draw attention as we consider this idea of going back to the Bible, as we continue to read, as we understand the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. Number one, it tells us here that Paul's writing is Scripture. Paul's writing is on a par. It is on the same level as that of Moses. It is on the same level as that of Ezra or David or whoever else wrote or participated in the writing of Old Testament Scripture. Paul's writings, at least Romans through Philemon, our Scripture. I say at least because I don't know who wrote Hebrews, okay? It might have been Paul. If that was the case, then we would include that. If it's not the case, then we won't include that. But all of Paul's writings that we have preserved as Scripture are to be read and on the same level as the rest of Scripture. Number two, we see that some things in Scripture are difficult. They're hard to understand. But notice what he doesn't say. He does not say they're impossible. They are difficult to understand. Therefore, we must do the work, the hard work, to understand Scripture. Number three, Peter warns us that enemies will try to distort the Scriptures. We know this is true. In 1 Peter 5, he told us that the devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him. Firm in your faith. The devil, the children of the devil, that would be those who refuse to believe, they will do anything that they can to twist up, to distort, to change the Scriptures, to confuse the meaning of those Scriptures. So be on guard. Stand firm, just like many who have gone before you. They stood firm even in the midst of their own persecution. Take courage, brothers. Stand firm against the devil. And finally, we know this, that the enemies will be judged. That's what it says there. They also distort the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. God's judgment is coming. But then we come to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unscrupulous people and lose your own firm commitment, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the last really application that I'll give you from this text, is to be on guard by understanding Scripture, particularly those difficult passages in Scripture, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, so that those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, when they try to come and distort the Scriptures, when they say it means this, when it doesn't mean that, and it clearly doesn't mean that, when those who would come to try to confuse us work hard to know and to understand those Scriptures so that you will not be carried away by the error of their unscrupulous leading and twisting of Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, be on guard. Now let's talk about this idea of clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture, for just a moment. There are many objections to this idea of perspicuity. I'm using these three objections from Kevin DeYoung. He helped me to understand these. He gives three objections. The first one is what we'll call a mystical objection. You see, God is so transparent that human language cannot speak of him or speak of divine things in any meaningful way or ultimately truthful way. This objection might say, who are you to put God in a box? And certainly when we hear something like that, I've got a big God that's going to take a huge box. I don't want to try to put God into a box. This objection is brought about by one, his name's Rob Bell. He says that the mystery is the truth. Now, we would agree that language is limited, and it is limited in describing who God is. But to say that the mystery is the truth means that the spiritual mark of maturity is knowing nothing, and that does not line up with Scripture. There are some difficult things, there are some hard things, and yes, there are some things in Scripture that are, well, a mystery, if you will. But that is not an accurate understanding of how God himself has chosen to reveal himself. You see, what you're actually doing is when you say, well, we can't take this and understand this, you're actually putting God in your own box. Because this is how God has chosen to reveal himself. These are the words that he has given to us. When he says that he is holy, we can understand what that means. That God is separated from all other gods. He is unique. And furthermore, he is separated from sin. God is holy. We can know and we can understand that. The second objection is this, what we'll call the Roman Catholic objection. Only the church can interpret Scriptures, and really the idea that only a priest can interpret Scriptures. In the Middle Ages, the church taught this, and they encouraged people not to read the Bible for themselves, whether it was in Latin or whatever other languages they may have had the opportunity to read it in. They should not read it for themselves because they cannot understand it. And if they cannot understand the Bible, then they'll misapply the Bible. Therefore, the church needs to interpret Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand this idea, all right? The church is important, but people can read the Bible in their own language. They can read it, and they can get saved while reading it. Why? It's because Scripture is clear. It tells us what to believe. And it clearly tells us how to be saved. Finally, we'll come to this last objection, what we'll call a pluralism objection. A pluralism objection. Many different interpretations prove that the Scriptures are not clear. I might put it this way. Perspicuity does not mean that we will... If the Scriptures are so clear, then why are so many interpretations available? And I think this is a fair objection. I think this is something that we should think through. And it's probably a question that each one of you have asked. So let me give a clarifying statement. Perspicuity does not mean that we will always agree. All right, we will read a section of Scripture, and we will not always agree about what that says and what that means. Hopefully we'll agree about what it says, but not necessarily about what it means. It means that God's Word, perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, means that God's Word is clear. And we must do the work, the hard and the difficult work, to understand what God says and what God means. But let's go to what the Scriptures teach about its own clarity. What do the Scriptures teach? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30. And as you're turning there, let me just lay out a little bit of a background, historical understanding of what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is three messages, three sermons that are given at the end of the life of Moses. Chapters 1 through 11, it's looking back. What is the history that all the people have endured, that they've gone through? What are some of those things that they learned? Chapters 12 through 32, it's looking forward. What are the things in the land that we're about ready to go and take possession of? And then chapters 33 and 34, it's looking up. Moses is about ready to die, and in fact, he does die in those verses. And one could imagine Joshua, the next leader of Israel, saying, what are we going to do, Moses, when you're gone? You've given us everything. You've told us what God wants and what God expects. And how are we going to do this after you're gone? Verses 11 through 14 really give us the answer to this question. Moses writes, "For this commandment, which I am commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far away. It is not in heaven that you could say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you could say, who will cross the sea and get it, cross the sea for us and get it for us and proclaim it to us that we may follow it. Verse 14, on the contrary, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may follow it." Let me read verse 14 again. "The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may follow it." It says it is in the mouth, that is to say it. You need to teach it to your children, which we'll consider in just a second. Say this command, all of the commands that I've given to you. It is in your heart, that is to believe it. That is to know that this is, in fact, the word of God, and we are to obey it. Finally, he says, that you may follow it. That is to obey it. As I read Deuteronomy, I think this is an affirmation of what he said in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are some things that we simply do not, that we cannot understand. The secret things belong to him. But there's a contrast here. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? So that we may follow all of the words of this law. Now, any serious study of the Old Testament, you will read and see that the people of Israel did not follow perfectly the law of the Lord. But what I want to draw attention to, what I think Moses is getting after here, is that when Israel sought out God's words and sought to obey him, they were pleasing to the Lord. And in a response, he blessed them in a great way, just like he said he would. They did not obey it perfectly. Never did they obey it perfectly. And never could they earn their own salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. That is true of the Old Testament. That is true of the New Testament. But they did understand it. And from time to time, in a general way, they did obey the Scripture. Like when, during the time of David, or during the time of Hezekiah, or during the times of Josiah. They did obey Scripture, and God blessed them. This is not too difficult for us to understand. Furthermore, We are to teach it to our children. In Deuteronomy 6 and 7, it says this, these words which I am commanding you today, you shall teach in, you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. If we're to teach them diligently to our children, first of all, those who are teaching, they have to understand what they're saying. We can understand. Why? Because Scripture is clear. Furthermore, not just the teachers, children can understand the Word of God. It is clear. Understand it this way, that when David killed Goliath, or when 1 Samuel tells us that David killed Goliath, it means that David killed Goliath, right? It's not too difficult to understand. In fact, a six-year-old, my daughter, Lucy Ann, can understand that truth. It doesn't mean that David was able to slay this great adversary like anger or depression or something like that. No, Goliath was the enemy. He was a Philistine. He was the enemy of Israel, and David killed him. Furthermore, when the New Testament tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died for your sins, that he rose on the third day, we can grasp a hold of that. We can understand that truth. And we are expected to believe that truth. It is a very simple truth. And we are to teach these truths to our children. Furthermore, the Scripture is for giving wisdom. Psalm 19:7 tells us the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You can read the Psalms, understand the Psalms, and they will make you wise. Now, that word for simple in other translations sometimes is the word naive. Naive. I'm not sure what comes to your mind, but Wayne Grudem says that this is not merely one who lacks intellectual ability, but one who lacks sound judgment, one who is prone to making mistakes, and who is easily led astray. Is there anybody here in the room that's prone to making mistakes in life? all of us are. But here's what the Scripture promises us. It tells us that when we come to the Word, we can understand it. And it gives us who are naive when we come, it gives us wisdom, practical wisdom for living. And if we will seek to understand it and then seek to obey it by the power of the Holy Spirit, wisdom comes to us and we can live in wisdom. Furthermore, Psalm 119, verse 130 says this, it's on the next page of my notes, says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple or the naive. In Proverbs, Solomon's trying to persuade, he's desperately trying to persuade his son to receive wisdom, to receive understanding. In Proverbs 1:4, it says, to give prudence to the naive, same word. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Compare this idea with Proverbs 14, 15, and 16. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. If you don't want to be a fool, if you don't want to pay the punishment of making dumb decisions in life, then read your Bible, because it'll make you wise. That's what the Scriptures do. Well, if it's not clear, then it wouldn't make us wise, but it is clear, and it does make us wise. Furthermore, I've referred to this already, but throughout the Scriptures, obedience is expected to follow. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes back and he builds the wall. They're rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And one of those pieces is actually reading and practicing the law of the Lord. And so in Nehemiah 8:8, Ezra says that he reads from the book, from the law of God, giving his own interpretation. Is that what it says? No, he doesn't offer some interpretation. He gives a translation. Remember, they've been away. The language has changed. He translates the words to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then for the rest of the chapter, it goes on to show how they obeyed the law of the Lord. Specifically, they started practicing the feasts which the Lord had commanded. If the scriptures are not clear, how would we obey the scriptures? Well, they are clear, and therefore obedience is demanded. It is expected from all who read it. Finally, the words of Jesus. Jesus' use of scripture helps us to see the clarity of scripture. In Mark 12, Jesus was questioned by the Sadducees. This is during the last week of the life of Christ, right before he goes to the cross. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, but they did hold strongly to the words of Moses in the Torah. They told the story of a man who had six brothers. This man married a woman. He died without any children. So his next brother married her. He died without children, and eventually all six of the brothers married her. They all died without children, and finally the woman dies. And so they have the question in verse 23. They ask, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. This was not a question about marriage and the resurrection, although Jesus obliges and he answers that question. But then in verse 24 he says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus expected the people, especially the leaders of Israel, to understand the scriptures. Why? It's because they're clear. There is perspicuity in the scriptures. So in Mark 12, 26, he said, but in regard to regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again in the future, and I'm mentioning it here today. Jesus builds an argument on the tense of a word, the tense of a verb, and he makes this argument about resurrection. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know what, the resurrection is a really difficult passage or topic to understand, and I don't think you guys can understand it, so let me just help you out here. No, he expects them to know this. He expects them to believe it. He expects them to obey, and he confronts them when they don't understand the scripture in its simplicity. Four things, then. Jesus appealed to the scriptures as evidence of his own truthfulness. Jesus confronted leaders for not knowing and understanding the scripture. Number three, I don't know how that happened, but can you bring that back up? Number three, Jesus appealed to the written scriptures knowing that the text would have authority for his audience, and that the meaning of the text would be clear and intelligible to them. Now, why would he appeal to the texts unless he believed that they had meaning and that those texts could be understood? Let me see where I'm at here. Okay, let me back up to... Jesus appealed to the written scripture, its authority and its clarity. And finally, Jesus, the apostles, and church leaders throughout the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, and not just leaders, but anybody who is a member or a believer in Jesus Christ, they have appealed to the Bible. Why? Because it is authoritative, it is meaningful, and its words are clear to us. The way it's represented in Scripture, when Jesus said these things, when he appealed to these Scripture, that was the end. So I want to give you this here. I want to consider this idea of a Bible study method. And I need to give representation here to a guy named Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks has a book. It's called Living by the Book. I would recommend this for everybody in this room. It's about a high school reading level, maybe middle school reading level. We can all read it. We can understand it. And it helps us to do a method of Bible study. There are three parts to it. Number one, observation. What does the text say? Number two, what does the text mean? That would be interpretation. And then number three, application. How does it work? I'm going to try and summarize the whole book in maybe 3 or 4 minutes. But this is the whole idea, observation, interpretation, application. Let's consider observation. What does the text say? And I'm going to bring these out. Here's the idea. We need to read our Bibles. And then we need to reread our Bibles. And then we need to continue rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading our Bibles so that we can understand the Scripture as a whole. Now, yes, we study the parts, but we need to understand the Scripture as a whole. When we read about somebody like Rahab, how does Rahab fit in with the whole picture of the Bible? And until we see that, we don't understand Rahab and the life that she lived. We should answer the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the Scripture. And in order to do that, we need to first of all see things that are emphasized, things that are given much attention to. Well, let me give you an example. Genesis 1 through 11 covers 2,000 years of history. And then it slows down. And Genesis 12 through 50 covers four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's children, but specifically Joseph. There's a certain amount of attention that is emphasized by the amount of space given to each of these characters. Furthermore, we want to see things that are repeated. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. It might be like us underlining something or highlighting something or putting it in bold. The way they would emphasize is they would repeat things, things that are related to one another. In Mark 4 and 5, Jesus shows power over the storms, over the demons, over the disease, and finally over death. Well, each of these events, as Mark records them, are connected with fear and faith, or sometimes the lack of faith that some people had. Look for those things that are related throughout the Scriptures. Finally, things that are alike and things that are unalike. The Bible uses metaphors, similes. The kingdom of heaven is like, uses the contrast with the word but. You have heard, but I say. Sometimes the Bible uses irony. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kind of an ironic statement, and yet it is true. Finally, things that are true to life. Look for the principles of characters like Peter or Ruth or Paul or whoever it is. Look for principles that are simply applied to life. Interpretation. Again, what does the text mean? And in order to do that, we need to have all of these elements, the content. What, again, are those words? And we need to go in this idea of interpretation. We need to understand some things about the content of the text. Let me give you an example. Psalm 119, verse 34 says, "Give me understanding that I may serve thy law and keep it with all my heart." When the Spirit opens the door for understanding, the author was prepared to act. Let's call this life change. And isn't that the goal of Bible study? It's not just to know something. It's not just to properly interpret something, but that our lives might be changed so that we can live the way that God has called us and commanded us to live. The author of Psalm 119 comes to Scripture with this. He wants to have understanding. He wants a right interpretation of the rest of Scripture. Why? So that his life will be changed. That's the content. And the context, when you're driving down Deer Flat Road, isn't it helpful when the speed limit changes from 40 to 25, when the lights are flashing? Isn't it helpful to know that there's a school zone crosswalk right there? context helps us to understand things. Whether the context, in this idea of context, make sure that you understand Bible culture, literary genres, geography, the author who wrote it, other things that are happening in the life of that author, anything that you can get to understand the background and the context of what a text might say. The use of Bible, the comparison. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you have a question about it, turn to the rest of the Scriptures to help you understand what the Bible is teaching. Culture. Why does Jesus use so many farming illustrations? It's because he lived in an agricultural society. Farming was part of their life. They knew when they understood it. And finally, consultation. And this is really the last part of interpretation. Use Bible dictionaries, lexicons, maps and atlases, concordances, and then finally at the end, go ahead and use a concordant or a commentary. If you have a study Bible, those notes on the bottom of your study Bible, that's called commentary. After you've studied the Bible, done all you can to understand, look and see what other Spirit-led people are saying about the same questions that you're asking. Sometimes they'll ask questions that you never even thought to ask. This is called Bible study. He has 10 parts on figuring out the figurative. Let me just give a couple of helpful tools here. Use the literal sense always unless there is some good reason not to. A few examples of a good reason not to. Use the figurative when a passage tells you to do so, like in Daniel 7 and 8. It tells us to use the figurative sense. Use the figurative sense if the literal meaning is impossible or absurd. Psalm 63:7, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. Well, God's not a chicken. He doesn't have wings. It's absurd to think that. Use the figurative sense if the literal meaning would involve something immoral. Use the figurative sense if an expression is obviously a figure of speech, like an anthropomorphism. Hyperbole language, an idiom, metaphor, paradox, etc. And he has, I think, 5 other ways to help understand what the figurative sense means. Finally, his application. 4 steps. Number 1, know the text. If you want to apply the Bible to yourself, you must know what the text says. Finally, you also must know what yourself. What are your sins? What sins do you need to confess? What sins do you need to repent of? Are there tendencies that you continually find yourself in that you need God's help for repentance? If you want to apply the Word of God, then seek out what the Word of God says and apply it very specifically to your own life. Number 2, relate. Relate or consider practical ways that you can put these commands of Scripture into practice. Walk worthy of the call with which you have been called. Well, what are a dozen ways that you need to walk worthy of the call that you've been called to, according to Ephesians 4? Number 3, meditate. Don't forget to think about what God's Word says. After you read it, take some time to reflect on how to live out what God has just commanded you to do. And then finally, put it into practice. Write down 3, 4, 5 ways that you have determined that you're going to live. Let me give you an example. This is what we're going to end with here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Gentlemen, how are you going to love your wife this week? Well, I won't be mean to her. Well, that's not very proactive and loving. Tell her that you love her. Find a way to serve her. Find something unique about her and give thanks to her. How are you going to apply the Scriptures? This is the goal of Bible study, practicing it, living it out. So, as we continue, or as we finish really our own Back to the Bible series, I want you to read your Bible. I want you to study your Bible. I want you to practice your Bible because it is clear. God's Word is always clear. Yes, there are difficult passages, no denying that. But brothers and sisters, let's get back to the Bible in the rest of 2024 so that we can live for God's glory. Father, Help us to understand your word, particularly when those passages are difficult, whether it's in Daniel or Ezekiel or sometimes in passages that are just hard to trudge through like Leviticus. Lord, help us to see them and what you want us to know about who you are. And I pray, Father, that we would continually come back to the Bible so that we can understand it, so that we can teach it to our children, so that we can live according to what you've commanded for us.